turn you tonight to the book of James chapter 5 into the last two verses of the book. And I'm going to preach five messages on the last two. No, I'm kidding. This is it. This is the last two verses of the book. You know, and I'm thinking about the past. This coming March, it'll be 9 years that I'll be the pastor of the church, which that's hard to believe that, 9 years. And feels like yesterday I was in the fourth grade and Mrs. Terry Alley was my teacher, right? And now I've been pastoring this church 9 years. That's really, it's gone by fast. And I've been through a lot of books in 9 years. Someone said to me the other day, when are you going to preach the book of Romans? I said, that's the first thing I did when I became the pastor. And they weren't here at the time. So one of these days I'll circle back around. Been through the book of Luke. Been through the book of Philippians. Been through I've been through a lot of them. Not all of them, that's for sure. But I have a plan and I'm making my way through Acts. And I don't know what I'm going to do after this. What are we going to do after this? Does anyone have a book? Proverbs? Man, I'm afraid of Proverbs. It might tell me there's something wrong with me when I finally finish it. All right, let's read these last two verses. Ready? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The title of this message tonight is Saving a Soul from Death. And I think these last two verses of James are so fitting because they really express the whole objective that James had throughout the entire letter. If you recall, the book of James was written for the purpose of converting the sinner from the error of his way and saving his soul from death. That was the point of the whole evangelistic epistle. This is an evangelistic epistle. And the emphasis is primarily directed at a person who is within the assembly of the church. It's written to the one who, you would say, outwardly names the name of Christ, but inwardly may be lost. To the one who has, as Paul put it, a form of godliness, but no reality or no power in their lives. So the epistle is written to confront professing Christians and call them to examine themselves to see if they're genuinely born again. In other words, James wants us to make sure that no one's deceived about their salvation. And may I say, Jesus warned about that, didn't he? One of the great portions of Scripture in all the Bible, in Matthew chapter 7, the latter portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, the Lord Jesus introduced us to the thought that there's going to be people who will name his name and preach his message and do wonderful things in his name, but will not be genuinely saved and one day stand before him in a shocked situation. And here's James. James is echoing the teaching of the Lord Jesus, right? And he's saying that there are those who outwardly seem to respond to the Lord, but there's no transformation of heart that has ever taken place. I seem to remember that Jesus taught on that parable of the sower and the soils. And then in another time, he talked about the tares being sown among the wheat, right? And what he's saying is that, you know, in a church setting, there's always going to be those who are the genuine wheat, those that have been the word of God has been sown in their heart and there's been a productive response and they've been genuinely saved. But there's always going to be those tares that the devil plants among the wheat where there's people inside of a church that just, they're religious to some extent, but they've never really truly been transformed, right? And James is working hard to address that issue. He wants to help the church examine their own hearts, right? And what he does to help us is he presents a series of tests that can be used to help us to evaluate our faith. You remember all these tests? There's a lot of them, wasn't there? Let me just kind of review them with you for a moment. First of all, in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 12, there was the test of perseverance and suffering. And then in chapter 1, and verse 13 to 18, there's the test, if you remember, of blame and temptation. And then from verse 19 to 27 of chapter 1, there's the test of obedience to the word of God. In other words, if you're genuinely saved, you'll have a desire and an ability to obey the Lord, right? Obey His Word. Then you come to chapter 2, and you remember the test of impartial love. One of the things God does in your heart when He saves you is He gives you a desire to love others impartially. Then you come to chapter number 2, verse 17 to 26, and there was the test of righteous works. In other words, if you're genuinely saved and you have God's salvation in you, it's going to manifest itself by righteous works in your life. And then in James chapter 3, you come to that really difficult one, which is the test of speech, right? In other words, when you get saved, it kind of changes the way you talk and changes the way you communicate. And then in chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, there's the test of wisdom. Godly people exercise godly wisdom. Then you come to chapter 4, and in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, there was the test of worldly indulgence. Do you love the world? Are you a friend of the world? And the Bible teaches us that when God saves you, He takes that affection out of you for the world, where you have more of an affection for heaven and the things of the Lord, right? Come to James chapter 4, verse 6 to 10, and there was the test of humility. Listen, there's a sense in which humility must be exercised to come to God in salvation. But may I say, salvation's not the only time you exercise humility. When you're a Christian, it's kind of the attitude of heart that God gives you. Then in James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, there was the test of slander. Then in James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, there's the test of obedience to God's will. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, there was the test of one's attitude toward riches. And then from chapter 5, verse 7 to 11, there was the test of patient endurance. And then last time we met together, of course, we looked at verses 13 to 18, the test of prayerfulness. 14 tests. Man, we've been tested a lot in this series on James. All of these tests given to help you measure your faith to see whether or not your faith is genuinely real. And may I say, I don't know if you remember this or not, but right in the heart of this wonderful epistle, there was this invitation to salvation. You remember that? In chapter number 4, he gives this marvelous invitation, if you recall, beginning in verse 7, where he gave 10 commands to salvation. I keep saying this to you over the last several weeks. The call of salvation is not a suggestion, it's a command. The call to respond to the gospel, God doesn't say, boy, I sure hope you respond to the gospel, and if you wouldn't mind, please respond to my son, Jesus Christ. That's not a suggestion. It's a command to turn from one's sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and believe the gospel message that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's a command that comes from God, right? And so there's a series of 10 commands beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. He said, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Command number 1. Number 2, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Number 3, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Number 4, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Number 5, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Number 6, be afflicted. Number 7, mourn. Number 8, weep. Number 9, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Number 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. I mean, here is this Lord saying, listen, if you want to be saved, you can come to the Lord, submit yourself to the Lord, take your position against the devil, draw nigh to God, cleanse your hands. I mean, humble yourself before God and he'll save your soul. It's an evangelistic invitation. It's an invitation to be saved. That's actually the focal point of the entire letter. He's calling for true salvation. So James, in the very heart of his epistle, gives an evangelistic invitation and he cries out and he says, submit yourselves to God. And he says, if you've taken all these tests and you fail, then let me tell you what to do. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and humble yourselves. In other words, bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an evangelistic epistle. It's a call for salvation and for self-examination. And he calls on those who name the name of Christ to be sure they're genuinely saved. Now, as he closes the book in chapter number 5, he has one more salvation appeal. But may I say, this time, he's not calling to the unsaved like he did in chapter 4. This time, he's calling on Christians to pursue the unsaved. This is a call to evangelism. This is a call for believers to do the evangelistic work that God calls them to do. And even here, he's talking about amongst the church. And the assumption of James is there are people in the church and around the church associated with the church, but they're not really born again. They have dead faith that produces nothing. And so they fail the test. He speaks to them in chapter 4, but he speaks to those who are genuinely saved, and he says, pursue them. go after them, help them to understand they have a need to be saved. That's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if you look at someone and you see they fail the test, pursue them in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. I want you to notice that he starts off and he says in verse 19, brethren. He uses that a lot in this epistle. He uses it to refer a couple different ways. First of all, he uses it to refer to the Jews, which of course James is a Jew, so these are his brothers in the flesh. He uses it also to refer to those who are his brethren in Christ. It's a very general term that he uses. But as he says brethren here, he's speaking to the church. And as he speaks to the church, he understands that within the church there are those who need to come to Christ. And so he says brethren here, and it comes at the beginning of this sentence. And because it does, may I say, it indicates a sharp break in thought. He does the same thing in chapter 2, verse 1. He's saying, here's a new thought, brethren. He stops and he says, brethren, and you know he's getting ready to say something important. It's not unrelated to what comes before, but there's another thought altogether. And so he tells us in verse 13 to 15 how to deal with those that are sick within the congregation, right? He tells us how to hold each other up in prayer in verse 16 to 18. But all of a sudden, he moves away from how believers are to treat one another and how believers are to treat those in the congregation. And now he's dealing with an evangelistic appeal. How are we to handle those who are showing up as unbelievers in the fellowship? In fact, notice verse 19. He said, brethren, if any of you... Look back at verse 13. You see verse 13. Notice it says there, is any among you... Of course, he's talking there about those who suffer and he tells you to pray, right? Look at verse 14. He says, is any sick among you? Of course, then he tells you how to care for those that are sick. But here in 19, he says, if any among you. Here's a third category that he deals with. In verse 13, it was the believer who suffers. In verse 14, it was about the believer who's sick. Now in verse 19, it's about the believer or one who claims to be a believer but departs and needs to be brought to true salvation in Christ. And the reason James mentions this at the very end of the letter is because it's really the theme of the entire letter. He's not calling here on the readers to examine themselves. He's calling on those of us that are reading this epistle to pursue those who claim Christ but are not saved. And I know many of them. And you know many of them. They're in our church. They're around our church. They're associated with the church. There are people all around that claim Christ that you can just see there's just not the evidence of true salvation. He's not calling us to be arrogant. He's not calling us to be judgmental. He's calling us to be discerning. Let me ask you a question. You know, don't shake your head yes or anything like that, but do you know any people that you know that profess Christ, but you just say, man, there's no faith, there's no power, there's no evidence? How about people who used to come to church and they just won't come anymore? They turned their back on the Lord and walked away. You know any people who used to talk about honoring Christ and now they're living in open sin? You know people who used to say that they belong to the Lord and now they deny the faith? And James says, here's a call to evangelism. Now, here comes the question that I want you to think about today. How do we identify the people that need to be saved and help them? I want you to consider four things. Can you do that tonight? First of all, I want you to consider the evidence here that James presents. Before you can help someone, we got to look at the evidence. We need to be able to identify those that are in trouble. And so James gives us some parameters. First of all, look at verse 19. Brethren, if any of you or any among you, you could say, do err from the faith. Do you see that? The first point of evidence that someone is not saved is they wander from the truth. They have a wrong theology, you could say. The word err here is a word from which we get the word planet. A planet is considered, get this now, to be a wandering body. And the word means to reject or to go astray or to apostatize or to wander. And the word is very often used to refer to the condition of the unsaved. The unsaved are said to wander. In the book of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, same word, planet, you're a wandering planet. You do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God, same word. The condition of the unsaved is that they've turned away, they've wandered from the truth. In the book of Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul said this, "For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient," listen, "deceived," same word, "led astray, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So here are people who have claimed to believe for a while, and then they come to a place where they just wander away from the church and wander away from the Lord and wander away from the truth. And now they reject the will of God. They act contrary to the will of God. They willfully rebel against the truth. And they're described throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. They're like those in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews who have hardened their hearts against the truth. They're like those in chapter 6 who, having once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, now they turn their back on Christ. They're like those in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant, counting it an unholy thing. In other words, there are those who turn aside or they stray from the truth. And you might say, well, Pastor, what does it mean to stray from the truth? What does it mean when he says, if any of you do err from the truth? What is the truth when he talks about the truth? Well, when he talks about the truth, it's really a reference to the gospel. In James chapter 3 and verse 14, he talks about lying against the truth. In James chapter 1 and verse 18, he talks about the fact that we were brought to salvation, get this now, by the word of truth, right? That's the gospel. And so when James is referring to the truth, he's referring to the word of God, or primarily you could say the gospel. That is the word of truth. People wander away from the truth. They wander away from the gospel truth. That's why Jesus said in the book of John chapter 8 verse 31, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples, what? Indeed. Can I say wandering from the truth is not characteristic of a true believer in Christ? A true Christian is never going to reject the truth of the gospel. A true Christian is not going to deny Jesus Christ. A true Christian is not going to say that Jesus is not God. A true Christian is not going to speak against the saving gospel. I've heard people say all the time, well, I was a Christian when I was young, but I'm not a Christian anymore. And I'll say, you were never a Christian. I used to believe in Jesus Christ, but now I know better. You never were really born again. They may fall into sin. They may fall into iniquity and disobedience if they're a believer, but they're never going to wander away from the saving truth. They're not going to say, they're not going to curse Jesus Christ or say Jesus Christ is not the way or the truth. So the first evidence that someone who once professed Christ but needs to be saved is they turn from the truth. Let me ask you this without making any affirmation outside with your head or nodding or anything like that. Do you know anybody like that? That's turned from the truth? Say, well, I was there the day that they asked Christ to enter their heart, but they just want nothing to do with the church and something's wrong. Think about it. There's a second evidence he gives us here. And I want you to notice what it is. Not only do they wander from the truth, but number two, they get into the error of their way. This speaks not of a wrong theology, but of a wrong lifestyle. Look at James 4, verse 5, verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. So they have a wrong theology. That's the first evidence, right? They begin to deny the gospel truth. But then you'll notice they have a sinful lifestyle. And that's what the phrase "error of his way" means. That expression, his way, refers to the lifestyle or the pattern of living. That's the idea. They're living in error. And if you see a person like that, you know they've gone away. They've wandered. They may profess that they know God, but like it says in the book of Titus, in works they what? They deny him. So we're to look for those who have denied the substance of the gospel message, and we're to look at those who are living a life that is not consistent with the principles of the Word of God. They're in rejection of the Word of God. And I want you to notice something interesting. You say, Pastor, I don't know. I mean, I know Christians can wander sometimes and come back to the Lord. That's not who he's referring to here. You say, how do you know, Pastor? Notice the word sinner in verse number 20. Do you see that word? You see what it says? Let him know that he which converteth a sinner, very important word. Can I say that the word sinner is used in Scripture only to refer to the unregenerate or the unbeliever? In fact, it refers to a hardened unbeliever, one who defiantly disregards the law of God, ignores the standards of morality or the call of morality for the gospel. It describes a person who's got evil character and it's apparent to everyone, whose wickedness would be common knowledge. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, the homosexual men of Sodom were called sinners. In Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist is writing and he said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners." And then verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." In Psalm chapter 25 and verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way." In other words, he gives the gospel to sinners, those who are bound in sin. And Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." When you think about the word sinner, it's a characterization word. It describes those who are living in sin. You say, "Pastor, you're reading all Old Testament verses." Let me give you a few New Testament ones as well. You'll find this word sinner is always used with reference to those outside the kingdom of God. For instance, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners," excuse me, "to repentance." He contrasts the righteous with those that are not born again. In Luke chapter 7, verse 37, he refers to this woman. He says, "Behold, a woman in the city which was a" what? "Sinner." In other words, she was a woman of ill repute. She was an immoral woman. She was the vilest of humankind from a moral perspective. She's a sinner. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The word sinner is always used to refer to those who are outside the kingdom of God, who are lost. Never to the righteous. Never to those that are born again. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, I want you to turn there for a minute. Can you do that? Are you with me tonight? Say, "Pastor, I'm too tired for this tonight." No, you're not. Wake up. Wake up. I want you to see this is one of the most important passages of Scripture in all of the New Testament for the Christian to be discerning. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Are you with me? "He that committeth sin is of the devil." Whoa. Pastor, explain that. Because I know that I just got in a fight with my wife on the way over here tonight, and she told me I was a devil, but I didn't believe her. All the verbs in this passage are what we call linear action verbs. Okay? What that means is when he said, "He that committeth sin," it's talking about continual action. It's talking about, get this now, are you with me? The habitual practice of sin. Will a Christian sin? Yes. But a Christian will not practice lying as a way of life. A Christian will not practice immorality as a way of life. A Christian will not practice stealing as a way of life. "Pastor, my job is stealing." Well, something's wrong. If you're comfortable in that. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest." Why? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." Why did God come? To deliver you from sin. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Does that mean he never sins one time? No. That's talking about the habitual practice of sin. Why is it that Christians don't continue in the habitual practice of sin? Here's the answer. Because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit lives in the heart of the believer, and the Holy Spirit reacts violently towards sin. He's uncomfortable with it. And you might sin as a Christian, but I'm going to tell you one thing. You're going to be miserable with it. My son, are we taping this? We might have to block this part out. My son Taylor got up this morning, did something very wrong, wore something he wasn't supposed to wear to school, and he was on his way with my wife, and she turned the car around and came back home. And by the time they got back home, it was not a happy home this morning. She was mad. And she had a reason to be mad because he won't listen. And he was mad because he didn't want to do what he wasn't told to do. And he came inside the house and the thing was really hot. And I said, "Sarah, just give me a minute with him." You know, and I looked at him. I was like, you're really wrong. And he started arguing back and forth. I said, listen, I don't know what to say to you right now. I don't want to argue with you, but just do what you're told and get out the door and go to school, and I'll talk to you later. He walked right back in the house this afternoon. He said, can I speak to you? I said, sure. He walked in the bedroom. He said, I was really wrong. And I thought, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's what you want. I said, you were really wrong. I appreciate you saying something about it, you know. I'm glad about that. Why? Because he's not comfortable with the way he left things. That's what he's saying. You can't just live in sin as a Christian and go on and be okay with it. And notice what it says here. It says this, in this the children of God are made known or manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Listen, you can try to explain those verses any way you want. But the fact of the matter is, that's how you tell the child of God from one who isn't. How can you tell? Because the child of God doesn't habitually practice sin. And John is saying essentially the same thing that James was saying. The sinner, the continual practice, habitual practice of sin, that's not the life of a believer. A Christian may sin, but he won't just live in it. That's why 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. Let me tell you something. The hardest thing as a pastor is to see people leave a church. I hate it. I hate seeing people leave a church. People leave churches for different reasons. Sometimes they want to go to a different church because they are more comfortable with the doctrine. Sometimes they don't like me. That's hard to believe, isn't it? You know what I mean? But sometimes they don't. But sometimes, you know why they leave? Sometimes they leave because they're not born again. They're not comfortable. They don't want to continue in it. James says, there's some people among you that may profess Christ, but the evidence of their life demonstrates that they have never truly been born again. They've chosen to reject the truth. They live a lifestyle inconsistent with everything Jesus Christ desires. They're lost. Can I say to you for a minute, can I like just let my hair down a little? Sometimes people come to church wondering what we offer. What do you offer? What do you offer for my kids? What do you offer for your teenagers? What do you offer here? What do you offer there? Almost like we're a business trying to earn them as a customer. What do you offer? And I understand that churches need to be sensitive to the needs of people and organize accordingly. But when someone wants to know what a church offers, I immediately see in them a lack of understanding as to what a church is and what they really need. Can I just say to you, let me tell you what you need. You need God's Word. You need the truth. That's why the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. Don't look for the church that's the most creative in the world. It's got every program under the sun. Look for somewhere that preaches the truth. Right? You need the truth. People need to be saved. So we see the evidence. Secondly, I want you to see this. You ready for me? The threat. We need to be compelled by the threat. Do you realize what people that are not saved face? Do we understand what's at stake? The eternal soul of a person, that's what's at stake. Verse 20, James 5. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from what?
Death.
From death. Think about that word death. We're talking about a human soul here. Do you understand the threat? Souls being threatened by what? By death. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's not talking about physical death only. That's talking about eternal death, death and hell, eternal judgment. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Proverbs 10, verse 2 says treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What's the first death? That's physical death. What's the second death? That's eternal death. I told people in a funeral the other day, you're going to face the first death. You don't want the second one. That's the threat. That's what's at stake. And James is saying we need to help people. They face death. But notice what else it says. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. a multitude of sins. Notice that expression. This is the man without Christ throughout his life who lives his life and accumulates all of this sin. And that sin's going to pull him into an eternal hell fire. The Bible talks about the day when the sinner stands before God, that God's going to open the books. What are the books? You ever thought about that? It's the record of every sin that individual ever committed. God's got the records. He keeps detailed records. And someday they're going to stand before God. God's going to open those books, and it's going to be case closed. Psalm 51, verse 10 says, "Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they rebelled against thee." In other words, the sin just keeps accumulating and accumulating. I mean, how many sins does it take to send a person to hell? One. But consider the damning reality is that unsaved men are accumulating it. Romans 2 talks about them treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Can I tell you, the more I encounter the people of this world, the more I realize how sinful people's lives really are. I mean, mine's sinful enough. I've got my own sinful problem to worry about. But let me tell you this, the world is a wicked world we live in. People's lives are a wreck. Apostle Paul gives a caricature of the unsaved in Romans 3. If you remember that, he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he goes on to describe their lives. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is then under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I remember when I was a little boy, nobody cursed on TV ever. Do you remember that? They didn't do that. No one ever cursed on TV. Today, it's unbelievable what they'll say. It's part of their sinful behavior. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, that's a description of the unsaved. That's how they live. That's the reality of their life. And there's a tremendous threat because God says that they're treasuring up their sin. And someday God's going to render to every man according to their deeds. And those that are unsaved are living their lives not realizing their lives are filled with sin, and God's not just overlooking it. He's keeping score. Do you understand the great threat that people that are lost face? They may be part of a church, but they've never been saved. They're deceived. I'm probably premature in saying this, but I want to stand in front of our church sometimes and say to parents, man, you ever sit in front of your child and say, man, I'm looking at your life and there's just no evidence. I'm worried about you because I don't want to get to heaven someday and you not be there. I mean, if I get to heaven and you're not there, heaven won't be heaven to me. I don't want to get there and you not be there. Sometimes parents are more worried about how their kid does in football or they get a scholarship or not. Who cares? Pastor, my kid got a scholarship. Don't ever say that to me. I don't care. If you come to me and say, my kid got saved, I'm ready with you there. My kid loves the Lord. I'm ready there. But scholarships, I don't care about that a lick. And I'm sorry. I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but we're living in the last days. Who cares about scholarships and football? I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to be sober. I care about the Lord, right? So there's the evidence, there's the threat. How about the third thing, the instrument? Who's going to be used of God to bring deliverance to these souls that are in danger? Is it the pastor? Is it the church staff? Is it the deacons? Who's God going to use? Verse 19, brethren, if any of you, that makes you responsible right alongside me, doesn't it? If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner. Who does God use as the instrument? Any of us, all of us, one of us. It doesn't say deacon, it doesn't say pastor, it doesn't say apostles. It says one or he or who. We all have the task. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of" what? That's our job. That's what we've been called to. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given the responsibility of pleading with people to be saved. Can I just say, oftentimes we're waiting for God to bring someone across our path so that we can tell them the truth about the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's something right with that. But sometimes we need to open our eyes to people right around us. They're everywhere. I remember one time I was working at Temple Baptist Church in Knoxville, Tennessee, and a couple came down the aisle during the invitation time, and they said something. They wanted me to pray for their relationship. And I was a young man. I'm new in the ministry, and I sat there and prayed for the relationship. But I knew that was a ridiculous prayer for me to pray at that time. Pray for our relationship. They weren't married, probably living in immorality. Pray for our relationship. And I finished praying, and I stood up, and Pastor Sexton called me over like this, and he said, "Are they saved?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "Go find out if they're saved." And I already knew the answer, but I was ashamed of myself. He helped me there. There are people all around us that face a much greater threat of divine judgment, much greater threat than someone who's never heard the truth before. Can I tell you, the greatest judgment of all is reserved for those who sit week in and week out and hear the truth and hear the truth and hear the truth and never submit to it. Our evangelism needs to include and maybe even start with those that we know have heard the truth and have never given their heart to Christ. So we see the evidence, we see the threat, we see the instruments, and then the goal. Notice what it says in verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one," what? "Convert." That word "convert" is a powerful word. Can I say the word "convert" first of all speaks of repentance? It means to turn back or to turn around. It's used a lot in the Bible. Sometimes it's used to refer to a physical turning, sometimes a mental turning. But other times, like here, it's used to refer to turning to God and salvation. In the book of Matthew, chapter 18, Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted," same word, "and become as little children, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven." In the book of Acts, chapter 3, Peter stood up and preached to a crowd of people, and he said, "Repent therefore and be converted," same word, "that your sins may be blotted out." Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols," same word, "turned." So the first goal is to turn them to the Lord. The goal is to see them brought to repentance. But the word "convert" not only speaks of repentance, it speaks of salvation. In James chapter 4, verse 5, verse 20, it says, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. The word "save" here is the most common word in the New Testament for salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from hell, eternal salvation. So the word "convert" speaks of repentance. The word "convert" speaks of salvation. The word "convert" speaks of forgiveness. In James 5, verse 20, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide, get this now, a multitude of sins. In other words, it'll bring covering to their lives. And that speaks of forgiveness. You go after them so that they can experience the joy of being converted to Christ and being saved and be, listen, completely forgiven, completely covered from all their sin. What a tremendous blessing. There's no greater blessing that you could give someone than the joy of knowing that God sees their sin no more. They're free. And that's the ministry God calls us to. I've had all three of my sons at one point in time or another come to me and say, "Dad, I'm worried about my friend so-and-so. What do you think I should do?" I said, "Go talk to him." I think it's wonderful when a teenager sees another teenager and says, "I'm worried about if they're saved or not." I just said, "Make sure your testimony's right before them." What about a college student? "Pastor, I'm worried about such and such an individual. I love them." Listen, sit down with them, tell them you love them. Want to make sure they know the Lord. How about an adult? So precious to sit down with someone God lays on your heart and say, "I just want you to know I love you. I care about you. And I want to make sure you know Christ." David Brainerd was one of the most celebrated missionaries in the world. And he worked among the Indians of Delaware. He was so burdened for their souls. He said this. He says, I care not whether I live or what hardships I go through so that I can but gain souls to Christ. While I am asleep, I dream of those things. As soon as I awake, the first thing I think of is this great work. All my desire is the conversion of sinners, and all my hope is in God. At the close of a meeting D.L. Moody held, I read a story about a man who approached him very critically and said, Mr. Moody, I listened to your message tonight and I counted 18 mistakes in your English language. Many don't know this, but D.L. Moody couldn't even read. And Moody said, young man, I'm using to the glory of God all the grammar that I know. Are you doing the same? Great question, right? Can I say we often think about people on the peripheral of our lives that need the gospel? But what about those close? Family, co-workers, friends, neighbors. Is your heart burdened? If you got the call tomorrow morning that they died in a car wreck, how would that affect your heart and mind? How burdened are you to know they're headed for eternity without Christ and they need to be saved? Can I say we have a tremendous responsibility? What would this church be if all of us started winning those around us to Christ, showing them that they need the Lord? It would be explosive. They may claim it. But may I say, people know deep down oftentimes, don't they? They need someone to care enough to sit down and say, listen, I love you too much to say nothing. And heaven won't be heaven unless you're there. Let's bow for a word of prayer.